Jesus lives. No longer thy portals are cheerless. Jesus lives, the mighty and strong to save. We are glad to sing this, and we take great satisfaction and solace out of this truth. But what warrant have we today to believe that it is true? How do we know that Jesus really lives today? The world out there lines up, and whenever a Christian rises and makes this statement, that statement, some other statement, says this is an expression of truth, they will say, we want evidence. Simon Greenleaf was highly skilled at dealing with evidence. He was the famous Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. Greenleaf produced his famous three-volume work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. That book is still considered one of the greatest single authorities on this subject of legal procedure. Greenleaf examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was trying to burrow away and get at the truth. He applied the principles contained in his three-volume treatise on evidence, and he then recorded his findings in a book, an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. Greenleaf came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. An Englishman, John Singleton Copley, better known as Lord Lyndhurst, is recognised as one of the greatest minds in British history. He was the Solicitor General of the British government, Attorney General of Great Britain 3 times, High Chancellor of England, and elected as High Steward of the University of Cambridge, so he held in one lifetime the highest offices ever conferred upon a judge in Great Britain. On Copley's death, among his personal papers, were found his comments about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of all the legal evidence, and the reason was given there as to why he had become a Christian. Copley had written, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet." The evidence for Christ's resurrection that I want is called circumstantial evidence. Direct evidence, if we were dealing with that, well, it deals with the plain facts of the issue. In other words, it'll come along, it'll look and it'll investigate and it'll see and determine here the tomb is empty. That's direct evidence. The seal, it was broken, another piece of direct evidence. The Roman guard has fled, the disciples, they're all queuing up here and they're saying, "I saw him, I saw him, I saw him." It is direct evidence. But circumstantial evidence argues from implications and inferences. For example, in a robbery, the testimony of someone who has witnessed the man pull out a gun, shoot the security guard, take the jewels, all of that is direct evidence. But evidence that the man was spotted entering the bank immediately before the shooting took place, a seals receipt showing that this man had bought the gun, his fingerprints found upon the gun or on the counter of the bank, a ballistics expert showing that the bullet came out of the gun that this man owned, all of this is what we call circumstantial evidence. And while we all know that a brick may not be a wall, a number of bricks put together in a uniform fashion do make a wall. And so these little pieces of evidence, they all add up into substantial proof. And in a court of law, circumstantial evidence is often just as valuable as direct evidence. What then is the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? One piece is the church. Christ promised. We read his words in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we need to ask the question, what if Jesus did not rise from the dead? What if he, the great foundation, the massive headland on which the structure of the church should be built, what if he descended into the grave and never emerged again? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the blood. But if that foundation was lying shattered into pieces at the bottom of a Jerusalem tomb, surely with the foundation shattered, there would be no chance of anybody coming along and building up a solid, strong evidence upon it. Paul argues along these very lines in 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 13 through 19, and it's a very compelling argument. He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so he's coming with his very finely tuned, carefully interwoven argument. But I'm glad that Paul closes this line of argument with a bold assertion in verse 20, and he cries out, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. But the fact remains, if there was no resurrection, there would be no faith, there would be no truth, there would be no forgiveness of sins, there would be no resurrection of our bodies, there would be no hope for the future, there would be no point in preaching, there would be no church. The resurrection is the foundation of Bible Christianity, and if this foundation does not exist, Christianity cannot possibly survive. Dr. Philip Schaff has commented, the Christian church rests on the resurrection of its founder. Without this fact, the church could never have been born, or if born, it would soon have died a natural death. The miracle of the resurrection and the existence of Christianity are so closely connected, they must stand or fall together. He goes on to say, if Christ was raised from the dead, then all his other miracles are sure, and our faith is impregnable. If he was not raised, he died in vain, and our faith is vain. It was only his resurrection that made his death available for our atonement, justification, and salvation. Without the resurrection, his death would be the grave of our hopes. We should still be unredeemed and under the power of our sins. The gospel of a dead Savior would be a contradiction and wretched delusion. This is the reasoning of St. Paul, and its force is irresistible. Scan over the whole history of the last 2,000 years, for there you will see, in place after place after place where the true church of Jesus Christ is located, you will see the guarantee that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The spiritual force of Christianity is inexplicable if Christ did not rise out of that grave. There's no question about it. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was the prime foundational truth of the apostolic gospel. If you'd have been walking about in Palestine, whenever Peter got the boldness to get out there and begin to preach, and Paul later came behind him and he began to preach as well. And if you tuned into what they were saying and got onto the wavelength of their thoughts and proclamations again and again, you'd have found that these men of God are majoring on a central truth, and they're preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Raised up, Peter says, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In Acts 2 and 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Again, when he next preaches in the book of Acts, chapter 3, the verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, he says, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. In verse 26 of the same chapter, unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus. He goes out and preaches again in Acts chapter 4, the verse 10, and they bring him in for this one, and they want to imprison him here. What is he saying? Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And right through the book of Acts, we could give reference after reference, and we will. Acts 5 and verse 13, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Acts 10 the verse 40, him God raised up the third day. Acts 13 the verse 23, of this man's seed of God according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Acts 13 and 13, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 13 the verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Acts 13 to verse 34, and as according that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Acts 13 to verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And then Paul, he's out preaching here in Mars Hill. He's among the philosophers. He's rubbing shoulders with all of the intellectuals of his day. What does he preach to those men? Acts 17:3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That message that he was taking round the churches, he proclaims on Mars Hill. How do I know? Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so from Jerusalem's temple and its environs, and right through the city of Jerusalem, and right out beyond Jerusalem to where John Mark's house was, right to this place on Mars Hill in Greece, where Paul is preaching, the message is going out, we are serving a risen Savior. His resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Acts 4:33 sums it all up. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. The church was established upon the foundation of the resurrection of our Lord. Take the resurrection away, the whole edifice crumbles. I find it interesting to note that this emphasis on the resurrection is reflected in the people who opposed those Christians during the early days of the church. Many people have taken the book of Acts, read through it on more than one occasion, and yet have never marked this fact. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the main opponents of Jesus, the main opponents of his disciples were the Pharisees. We hardly need time to prove that. But some references. Jesus looked on those Pharisees as a massive obstacle to souls breaking free from darkness, pressing into the kingdom of heaven. And so in Matthew 23:13 he declares, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. in the 27th, 31st, 32nd verses of the same chapter, Matthew chapter 23, he reveals how he's disenchanted with their sordid activities. Woe unto you, he says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, whited sepulchres, he calls them, the children of those who killed the prophets, and they're filling up the measure of their fathers. Before our Lord Jesus came to the Last Supper in the upper room, John 11:57 informs us, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. Judas Iscariot comes in, he betrays Jesus. He receives money for that betrayal. Who was he negotiating with? John 18:3, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came because of Judas' betrayal into the Garden of Gethsemane. So right in the front line of opposition to the person of Jesus, to the life and his ministry of the Lord Jesus, to his disciples and all that they did, in the front line of opposition throughout the whole period covered by the four Gospels, you have the Pharisees. But in the book of Acts, things change. Have you noticed it? Who is the chief opposition party now? Now that Jesus has died and risen again. Well, the book of Acts reveals that the Pharisees virtually fade from the scene. And onto the front row of the opposing party come the Sadducees. Those characters who didn't believe in the possibility of resurrection. And who, when the apostles were preaching and laid so much emphasis upon the resurrection, when they trumpeted out in all of their teaching, Jesus is risen from the dead, the Sadducees stepped forward and bitterly opposed them. Acts 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, where are the Pharisees now? The Sadducees came upon them. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. In Acts 23, verse 6 through 8, you'll read again in a prominent position. While there are Pharisees there, there are Sadducees. And a debate opens up about the resurrection of the dead. Why this rather extraordinary change in the front rank of those who were opposing the church? For this reason, the resurrection of Christ. Of all people, the Sadducees would have exposed Christ's resurrection as a deception had they been able to, but they couldn't. The incontrovertible fact of the empty tomb and of the resurrected Jesus rankled with them. It shredded their own doctrine that there was no resurrection, and it goaded them on into acts of violence and opposition against the early church. They could not abide it. The whole history of the triumph of the Christian church is a powerful vindication of the risen Christ. To put it another way, the entire history of the last 2,000 years is the guarantee that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Pull the resurrection out of the picture, and you have no reason for the spiritual force that has propelled the Church of Jesus Christ forward through the centuries, no matter what the opposition has been. The church then is one piece of circumstantial evidence. Another piece is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. It's a piece of circumstantial evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. The decision to change the day of worship from the Sabbath, Saturday, to the first day of the week, the Sunday, is probably one of the most significant decisions ever made by any group of people in all of human history. And in a day when this change is being questioned, we do well to restate it. Why the change? There is only one explanation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. John Bunyan said of the Lord's Day, the Lord himself began it, the Holy Spirit seconded it. And he's talking about Pentecost being in the first day of the week, Leviticus 23:16. And, Bunyan says, the apostolic church practiced it. Why the change? It was based on the resurrection of Christ. The first day of the week is the only day mentioned in the New Testament as a special day. It was on the first day that our Lord arose. On the first day that he appeared to Mary. On the first day that he appeared to the disciples trudging along the Emmaus Road. On the first day that he revealed himself to Peter and to all the disciples, excluding Thomas. And again, 1 week later, on the first day of the week, he appeared again to all the disciples, this time with Thomas present. Paul, we are told, waited for this day, the first day of the week in Troas, and when it came, he remembered his Lord in the breaking of bread, and he preached to the disciples who had assembled. It was on the first day of the week that Paul commanded the Galatian church, the Corinthian church, to bring their offerings along to the work of the Lord in the Lord's house. It was on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, that John received his wonderful apocalyptic vision, the book of the Revelation. Why, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists try to tell us, do you know who's behind this change to the Sunday? I tell you what, it's the Pope that's responsible for this. It's the Church of Rome responsible for changing the time under the reign of Constantine. What do we say to that? Well, it's nonsense. It's just not true. It was an invention by this narrow sect. Dr. Shaft, the great church historian, writes, the universe and uncontradicted Sunday observance in the second century can only be explained by the fact that it had its roots in apostolic practice. Now, this was not a small change from Saturday to Sunday, as far as Jewish Christians would have been concerned. Many of those early Christians were devout Jews. They had been through the years fanatical in their observance of the Sabbath. They feared breaking the Sabbath. They believed they would incur the wrath of God if they broke it. And yet something happened that prompted these committed Jewish men, committed Jewish women, to turn their backs on all their years of religious training backed home by tradition and to leave the Sabbath and move the day of worship to the Lord's Day, the Sunday. What happened? It was, of course, the resurrection of Christ. They changed their day of worship to the first day of the week in honor of the anniversary of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I know of no other historical event that is celebrated 52 times a year. And the Lord's Day, if we were to dip into the Old Testament, had its own prophetic anticipation. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, verse 11, we get a picture of this. In one of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of the First Fruits, speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow. After the Sabbath, the priest shall weave it. Note the time of that feast. On the morrow, after the Sabbath. This day was the third day after the Passover lamb was slain. So at the very time when those priests in the temple were preparing to present the wave offering, Christ arose. Adolf Safier says, exactly as the type had prefigured it, so was he offered up unto God. And on the morrow, after the Sabbath, he came forth, the sheaf, the branch out of the earth. Suffering and death were behind him. He had died once unto sin, but now he lived unto God. And you know, when Paul was writing in that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 20, he's thinking about this Old Testament feast of the first fruits, because he declares, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Psalm 118, verse 22 to 24, is a direct prophecy about the Lord's day. "The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And Peter cycles away back into Psalm 118 at this point, and he says, you know, the fulfillment of this prophecy, it's now in the resurrection of Christ. And before the Sanhedrin, including the Sadducees, he declared in Acts 4, the verse 10, the verse 11, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. This day was not of man's making. It was the day the Lord had made through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The resurrection is our warrant for keeping the first day of the week sanctified unto the Lord. And it's sad to see in our modern society how this day is being desecrated, relegated down to the level of every other day, standardized, God's declaration concerning it immobilized. God prevent us from trampling on his day. Circumstantial evidence that Jesus rose. Consider the church and its existence and proliferation down through the generations of time. Consider the Lord's day, that dramatic change in the worship time for the believers in Christ. Consider as the final piece of circumstantial evidence, changed lives. Changed lives. Let's not forget the testimony given to the resurrection of Jesus by the lives of the disciples. What other event accounts for the dramatic change in the spirit of the apostles when one day they're sitting down in the depths of despair, they're utterly depressed, they're frightened, they're shaking in the upper room, they're terrified in there because of the death of Jesus on Calvary, and yet there's a transformation. All of a sudden the doors burst open, they're not afraid to be seen in public again, and they're out and they're preaching in the public place, and they're a vibrant bunch of disciples now, and they've got power in their conduct. And right through the Acts of the Apostles, we read of what they did. This radical change in their behavior cannot be satisfactorily explained apart from the resurrection. Those fearful disciples, let's have another look at them. When the authorities come along, capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were told, Matthew 26, 56, Mark 14 and 50, they forsook him and fled during Christ's trial. Peter withdraws himself. He goes out and he denies the Lord three times. And just in case, they really do convict him along with Jesus, he begins with oaths and curses to say, "I don't know him." John 18, 15 to 27, Mark 14, 66 to 72, after Jesus was crucified, those same terrified disciples barricaded themselves in this upper room in Jerusalem, John 20, the verse 19. Now what caused them to spring out again? To reemerge, to be transformed into a bold band of enthusiasts who looked martyrdom in the eye without flinching and who proclaimed the gospel to all and sundry. What had happened? The most logical explanation is that Jesus had risen and revealed himself to those disciples. A truth confirmed by 1 Corinthians 15, 5-7. Nothing but a risen Lord could account for such a change. And the skeptic cannot come up with any other sufficient explanation for it. Dr. George Eldon Ladd, commenting on this change in those disciples, said, "The historian must also admit that historical criticism has not yet found an adequate historical explanation for these facts. That for the historian, the transformation in the disciples is an unsolved problem. He must also admit that the view that Jesus actually rose from the dead would explain all the facts, change lives, and we include into the witness of the disciples to the resurrection of our Lord the testimony of Paul. As far as the records go, the most carefully arranged testimony to the resurrection of Jesus is found in the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Was he reliable enough to be trusted in this one? Well, he was closer to the time of the death of Jesus than we are today to World War II, than we are today to the occurrences in Vietnam, than we are today even to the commencement of the recent round of the troubles here in Ulster. Paul was closer in time to the resurrection of Jesus than we are to any of those events. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he sums up the Christian message, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And he lists, in the course of that chapter, six different appearances of our Lord after he was risen again. First to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 people at one time, to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, to me also, as of one born out of due time. And the fact that Jesus had revealed himself to Paul left him in no doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead and was the reason behind that stupendous transaction on the Damascus Road. What Paul saw on that Damascus highway convinced him Jesus was the Son of God and that he is risen from the dead. Now we have to set great store by Paul's conviction. Paul's is the greatest conversion we have on record in the Word of God. There are many, many men and women who hate Jesus Christ today, who stand against him and all that he stands for in this world. They write against him, they speak against him. We've got all of the atheists clamoring to talk down the person and the work of Jesus. They work against him, but not even the worst of them hate our Lord as bitterly or as intensely as Paul hated him. They said as cruel and false and wicked things about him as Paul said. None of them has gone out on a crusade with such malice and hatred welling up within their heart and tried to destroy the church with such desperate energy as Paul did. And yet it was this Christ-hater, this Christian-beater, this church-dismantler, this man who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the Church of Christ, who suddenly became the greatest, most influential friend that Jesus Christ had or has had upon this earth. He became in time the man whose writings comprise the greater part of the New Testament. The man from whom comes the most powerful statements of Bible theology, plus the most vibrant, beautiful descriptions of the virtues of the Christian life. The man whose life gives us the grandest example of fellowship with Christ and consecration to the cross of Christ. How did it happen? This man saw the resurrected Christ And the persecuting Saul of Tarsus was transformed into Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a fact of history. We must face it. And for those who oppose it, they must account for it. What worked? Such a change in his life. Paul tells us himself. We don't need to speculate. It was the risen Christ who appeared to him. And so Paul goes out on a crusade to bear strong and eloquent and unmistakable, undeniable testimony to the fact of the resurrection. The final strong witness to the truth of the resurrection under these testimonies of changed lives is found in personal experience. Lives have been changed by the million as a result of the resurrection. Mountains of personal testimony build up through every continent of the world. People who say, my life has been altered. I have been radically transformed. Why? Because of the crucified, then risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't bulldoze that evidence easily to one side. Aubrey Graham has put it like this: when my soul was black with sin and I had no peace within, Jesus came and changed my life. Now I have abiding peace that ever doth increase, for the Saviour changed my life. Love and joy and peace divine filled this longing heart of mine when he came and changed my life. Now I know I live again with the Christ heir to reign, for by grace he changed my life. And child of God, you can have complete confidence today. The kind of confidence that sprung the bolt on the door of the upper room and threw the doors wide open and saw the apostles and disciples burst through and into the public glare and begin preaching Christ to all and sundry. You can have that same degree of confidence that your faith is not based upon myth, that it's not founded upon legend, but on the solid historical fact of the empty tomb and the risen Christ. You can say, you can sing from the depths of your being, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And if you're unsaved, in my closing line, let me tell you, my risen Lord can change your life. And he can change it today by the power of his resurrection, giving validity to the pardon of his sacrifice.